Well, good morning, everyone. The last several messages, I've called on someone to pray, but seeing as most of you are eating at the moment, I'll just pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful to you for your goodness to us and your love, your grace, your mercy. I'm so thankful that you want to speak. I'm so thankful that you want to feed us. I'm so thankful that you are zealous for your name. Amen. And so, Father, we humbly come before you and ask you to say far more than the words I have, that you overshadow the speaker, you overshadow the hearer, and that your life be communicated. We want this for the praise of your glory, for the advancement of your kingdom. You are worthy of all of our worship. And so we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So why does God include historical data in the Bible? Is it merely facts that he has put there? There have been times when in the Word it states of a people group that existed, and all of the archaeologists say, nope, no record of that whatsoever, so your Bible is wrong. And that continues until they dig up the capital city and go, oops. So did God put that in there just to say, I'm right? Well, you know that we view that differently. We view that as God uses individuals, he uses peoples, communities, towns, states, countries, nations, all of history, to illustrate who he is and to illustrate his principles. So if you were to put Judaism in the realm of world religions, first of all, I think the other world religions would be like Dagon. They would fall flat on their face. And if you try and prop them up again, next thing is their head's cut off and their hands are cut off. But if for a moment we continue with this foolishness of putting Judaism in the realm of other world religions, Judaism is the only one that has the world record of, now each one probably has their story of origins, but we actually have the genealogy from Adam all the way to the Lord Jesus. And so the scripture, Judaism, our faith is far different from everything else, and God uses these things to illustrate his principles. So I was reminded of a video that I'd seen sometime in the past. It's called, I think the title is something like Galaxy to Atom, not Adam the man, but A-T-O-M, so from Galaxy to Atom. And it's only a few minutes. We're going to play it here in just a moment. But it starts out with a person in focus, and then it zooms way out into the furthest reaches of the cosmos. Then it comes back into the level of the person and goes inside the person, into blood vessels and cells and into subatomic level, and then it zooms back out to the level of the person. The first thing that intrigued me about that was, I think that's kind of like our walk with God. It starts out zoomed in at the human level. We're like, oh, God and me, a relationship with me. And then our vision begins to expand, and it's like, oh, the whole world. Oh, the whole universe. Oh, the whole cosmos. And then you begin to see that me, and then even to the subatomic level, he's down right into the part. He controls every minute detail. And then the video ends with back at the human level, because that's kind of where we live. So before we go into the message, I would like us to go ahead and see if we can play the video. So pretty interesting perspective, and really amazing if you think that happened by chance. I'll just say you're an idiot. But at any rate, so the perspective, the reason I thought of that is, you know, we have talked sometimes about God on his throne, who alone dwells in unapproachable light. And so there he is like this. And he chooses to zoom in and to use the individuals and peoples, groups of people, to illustrate himself, to illustrate his principles. And so as we zoom in from the outer reaches beyond all of this. And God zooms in, we zoom past creation and Adam and Noah's flood, and we see the call of Abram, and God selects out a people and he brings them from Egypt into the promised land. We're zooming a little tighter for this morning's message. I'm going to zoom in past King Saul, past King David. If you remember your Bible history, under King Solomon, things are going very well, but then the kingdom is divided after that. And so we come to the point where the kingdom is split in two. There is the northern kingdom called Israel, 10.5 tribes in the north. There's the southern kingdom, which is 2.5 tribes in the south, oddly enough. And so that's called Judah. So you have Israel and Judah. Each of them had a slew of kings. And not sure the exact number of slew, but they had a number of kings. And for this morning's message, we're going to focus in even a little tighter. We're going to look at Judah. We're not looking specifically at Israel. And I want to land in on, there were 20 different kings, even one queen, Athaliah. As I researched the lovely Queen Athaliah, evil person that she was, she's connected. Some theologians say she was the daughter of Jezebel, others that she was actually the sister-in-law. But regardless, there's a connection. And, you know, those names, they sound as evil as the women themselves. There's Athaliah, Jezebel, Hillary Clinton. Well, I don't think she's in there in the scripture, but there's a connection, I think. Sorry. No, I'm not sorry. It was in the notes. I planned that. All right. So, but as we zoom in past these, we're going to stop at the ninth king in Judah. His name is Amaziah. So Amaziah, the ninth king of Judah, the 2.5 tribes in the south, he ruled for 29 years. His father, who was King Joash, was murdered, and he actually hunted down those murderers, the assassins, and killed them. He also fought against the enemy, the Edomites, and he killed 10,000 of them in the Valley of Salt. After that victory, he sent word to the king of Israel, and he asked for a face-to-face meeting. The king of Israel replied with a parable. I'll read you the text. 2 Kings 14:9-10 says, "The thorn bush, which was in Lebanon, sent to the cedar, which was in Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son in marriage.' But there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled the thorn bush. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud. Enjoy your glory and stay at home. For why should you provoke trouble so that you, even you, would fall and Judah with you?" But that didn't stop King Amaziah. If we read on in verse 11 through 14, it says, "But Amaziah would not listen, so Jehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. Judah was defeated by Israel, and they fled each to his tent." I think in the original Hebrew it says with their tails between their legs. I'm not sure. But they fled, each man to his tent. Verse 12, "Judah was defeated by Israel," and they fled to their tent. Verse 13, "Then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and tore down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits," which would be about 600 feet as we understand it. Verse 14, "He took all the gold and silver and all the utensils which were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasury of the king's house, the hostages also, and returned to Samaria." So King Amaziah defeated the enemy. He was pretty proud of that. And then he gets it handed to him by the king of Israel. Not only is he taken away, but the temple is robbed, the treasury is robbed, the wall around Jerusalem is broken down. There's about 600 feet, a gaping hole, if you will. And after that, I can infer that he must have come home from Israel, because later there is a conspiracy that's formed in Jerusalem. probably by the deep state. And so they were seeking to kill King Amaziah. When he heard of it, he didn't make any bones about the Israeli collusion and an investigation, didn't call it a hoax. He didn't label the Jerusalem Post fake news. Amaziah didn't stand his ground. What he did is he left town. He ran as quickly as he could to Lachish, I'm not sure how to pronounce it. But they were undaunted. They hunted him down, and they killed him. So he, too, was assassinated. All right, so now we're going to zoom in a little bit closer now, because I didn't really want to talk about the ninth king. I wanted to talk about the tenth king, but I wanted you to have the context. So the tenth king is King Azariah. You may know him better as King Uzziah. But King Azariah, number 10, you now know his backstory. So if we were to zoom way out again, God is going to use, he's going to zoom in to human history, and he's going to use an individual, King Ahaziah, to illustrate who he is, who God is, and his principles. And so as we look at King Azariah's story, we see a young man assuming leadership, and the kingdom is in a bad way. They've assassinated the two previous leaders. Their defenses are weakened. The capital city has a gaping hole in the wall around it. There's no money in the royal treasury, and there's no silver or gold or utensils in the temple. And hostages have been carried away as well. King Azariah, also known as King Uzziah, was 16 years old when he became king. I had planned on calling up a number of young men, but let me just pick on Daniel. Daniel, you're 15, am I right? So how about standing up and greet your royal subjects? Here's your king now, King Daniel. And so thank you for your participation there. We'll have some lovely parting gifts for you. But age 16, he becomes king. As to his ancestry, there's a legacy of death. As to his power and resource, he's bankrupt. As to his defenses, broken down. As to his spiritual service to God, no vessels, no means of service. How would you feel if someone came up to you and said, "Here you go, son. Here's the keys to the kingdom. Good luck." So how did it turn out? How did he do? Well, let's take a look at the record. In the story that we'll be dealing mostly with is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. If we look at 2 Chronicles 26 verse 2, it says, "He built Eloth," or Elath, "and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers." Quick history on Eloth or Elath, depending on which translation and which chapter you're looking at. That location is on the opposite side of the Red Sea. So just a quick note about the geography. Southern Kingdom, Judah, it's basically, if you start at the top of the Red Sea to the bottom of the Red Sea, that's about the north to south border of the Southern Kingdom, which is Judah. And if you move that over to almost to the Mediterranean, that little portion there, that is the Southern Kingdom. So on its west border is the Philistines. On its east border is the Red Sea. And so Eloth, or Elath, was kind of in the bottom right corner there, southeast corner. So it's on the other side of the Red Sea. And some of the history, the Bible tells us that Solomon had a fleet of ships built there. It also records that Solomon received 420 talents of gold from Elath. So perhaps Solomon was the predecessor to the art of the deal, because typically if you hire someone to build you a fleet of ships, you give them gold, but they gave him gold. So Elath had been under Solomon, but it had been lost to the Edomites. It was part of their territory. We see that King Amaziah, his father, had defeated the Edomites, but not entirely, because when Uzziah takes leadership, he restores Eloth, and and restores it to the leadership of Judah. So let's look now at verse 4. 26 verse 4 says, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. So one of the things that I do when I'm studying the kings in Israel is I kind of thumbs up, thumbs down, thumbs up, thumbs down. Well, this one was a thumbs up, okay? He's a godly king. So then on to verse 6. Now, he went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabna and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. So as you recall, the Philistines were the enemy of God. They did not belong in the promised land at this point. They had been subdued, but during the period of the judges, they had come back to power. And so now they've got their place. In fact, we see in the book of Judges that there are five lords of the Philistines. There are five major capital cities, if you will. They had temples to Dagon in those cities. Well, two of those cities are listed here, Ashdod and Gath. So King Uzziah attacked those cities, broke down their defenses, and even established a Judean settlement in their territory. Now, what kind of resources and strength and wisdom does it take to establish a settlement in the enemy territory? Remember his context. Bankrupt, and as to his ancestry, a legacy of death, but somehow he is establishing a settlement. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 7, the next accomplishment here. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal and against the Meunites. So we see King Azariah or Uzziah was successful in fighting against the Philistines, the enemies of God's people, the Arabians, the Meunites. If we look at verse 8, the Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. So he's obviously strong enough that foreign countries are saying, you know what, why don't we just give you a little bit of gold and you leave us alone? Because we'd rather not tangle. So they're paying tribute. Look at verse 9. He built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the corner buttress and fortified them. So he built towers in Jerusalem. He fortified those towers. Now, we can also infer, you remember that 600-foot gap in the wall? It doesn't specifically tell us that he rebuilt that. But where was the gap in the wall? The text tells us it was up to the corner gate. Where was one of the towers? At the corner gate. I don't think he built the tower and left the hole open. So I'm inferring, it's not in Scripture, but I'm inferring that the wall was rebuilt and that he put a tower on the corner. And you're going to see later how well that tower was fortified. So let's look then at the next accomplishment. Verse 10, he built towers in the wilderness, and he hewed out many cisterns, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields, because he loved the soil. So he built towers in the wilderness. He hewed out cisterns. In other words, he provided irrigation, much livestock, farmers, vineyards. There's plenty to eat. There's plenty to drink. There's plenty of protection, plenty of safety, plenty of abundance. If we look at the next accomplishment, verse 12, he had an army. The total number of the heads of households of valiant warriors was 2,600. Now, I don't know if that means 2,600 generals. I take it to mean more like 2,600 special forces, Navy SEALs or Army Rangers. Can you imagine a fighting force of 2,600 of those in an area like southern New Jersey, that landmass? Also, if you look at verse 13, under their direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. I remind you of his context. He started out with nothing. Look at verse 14. He prepared for all the army shields and spears, helmets, body armor, bows and sling stones. Verse 15, in Jerusalem he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. What a list of accomplishments. And he didn't get that from pedigree. And he didn't get that from spending the royal treasury. He didn't ask his dad, hey, what do you think? Should I attack here first or there next? Dad's no help. So again, the context. Alone. Legacy of death. Bankrupt. No money in the royal treasury. Effectively defenseless in the capital city. And lacking means of spiritual service. And yet, when you read the record, his accomplishments are rivaled only by King David and King Solomon. Other than that, there was never such success in all of Judah. So how did he do it? Well, again, God, way out here, zooms in to use individuals, groups of individuals, in order to illustrate his principles of who he is. How did King Uzziah do this? God made it extremely clear. There's no ambiguity here. How did he do it? If you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 5, it says, he, and it's referring to King Uzziah, continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. God tells us step by step how this man overcame the deficiencies of his situation. Number one, he sought God. Number two, he continued to seek God. It was a continual seeking of the Lord. And it was with the help of this man named Zechariah. Now, there are many Zechariahs in the Old Testament. If you're thinking of another one, it's not that one. He's only this one. But through Zechariah, who I believe is a picture of the Holy Spirit, he had understanding through the vision of God. And so as long as Uzziah's heart was set to know the Lord, and as long as he said, Zechariah, help me out here. Help me to understand. Give me vision. Give me revelation. Give me understanding. As long as he was seeking the Lord, God prospered him. Now, the tricky thing is when you get into this prosperity thing, there's a whole bunch of us, all of us with our own flesh are like, prosperity? Cadillac? Big piece of ground? All the money I could have? Spiritual. Yeah. Well, God used this physical to explain the spiritual, to point to the principles. Psalm 105, verse 4 says, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. That's the whole key. He sought God. That was the direction of his life. It was the continual direction of his life. He was helped by Zechariah with vision and understanding, and God gave him prosperity in whatever he did. And obviously my point this morning is, saints, you and I are exactly like King Uzziah. There's a time when you began to be the king of your life, or queen, as it were. The time that you began to run your life, what was the legacy left to you by your parents? It's a legacy of death. Now, granted, there are some good things that we got from our parents. But the legacy that we got from Adam and Eve all the way through is a legacy of death. As to our resource and power, our ability to make things happen, we're bankrupt. Again, thank you, Adam and Eve. As to our defenses, every one of us have got a gaping hole in the defense system of our life. Now, for each person, it's different. You know, you may have certain things that as you grew up, your personality and the way you were raised, there are certain areas that the enemy doesn't really penetrate. But with those same set of circumstances, there are areas in your life through which the enemy walks in free and clear, doesn't even stumble over a stone. It's a wide open hole. We're in the same place. As to spiritual service, no silver, no gold, no utensils. We have no means of spiritual service. That's how we come to power. And we try and we struggle and we try to make our way. But if we seek the Lord, if we continue to seek the Lord, if we continue to seek the Lord by the help of the Holy Spirit, who has the vision of Christ, the revelation of Christ, who alone can give you the understanding of the revelation of Christ. If we follow there, then the things that were undone in our heritage will be resolved. You know, Elath was rebuilt and restored to Judah. In other words, there was an issue. There's probably an issue in your life, in my life, that at one time was under control, but at the moment is a real big mess. When you seek the Lord, that gets resolved and it gets back into the leadership under Christ. The portion of the wall that was broken down around Jerusalem, you know that gaping hole in your life that the enemy just strolls on through? You don't fix it by going to work on the wall. You fix it by seeking the Lord. When our brother told that story, and you're probably going to hear it over and over again from me, but when all 10 fingers and all 10 toes are pointed toward the Lord, that wall gets filled in. And it gets fortified with a tower and machines of war to protect and to keep the enemy away from that. Ashdod's wall was broken down. Ashdod, Jabna, and Gath. Every single one of us, you know as well as I do, there are places in your life where the enemy is having a heyday. He set up camp. Now, he can't possess the land, it's not his. But he's kind of set up camp and he's got a little wall around his encampment, and that's his place. You don't just go wage war against the enemy. You don't just decide. Some of these songs that I hear where they talk about kicking the enemy's tail, and I can remember as a teenager hearing a song that said, write a message to the devil on the bottom of your shoe. And that's a nice sentiment. But the way you bring down the enemy is you continue to seek the Lord, and the Holy Spirit will give you revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ with understanding, and then the enemy's kingdom falls. So much so that you now have an encampment over there. I'm sorry. The Lord now has an encampment over there. And he supplies it and he sustains it and he protects it. It's not because you hatched a plan on how I'm going to take this back. It's not because you followed somebody's little program. It's because you sought the Lord with your whole heart and you continued to seek him. And the Holy Spirit granted you understanding through the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he built towers in the wilderness, he hewed out cisterns, he had livestock, farmers, vineyards. As we continue to seek the Lord, there is true spiritual food. The Lord Jesus Christ is true food and true drink. When it says that he hewed out cisterns, Jesus told us in John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Want to talk about irrigation? Want to talk about things growing in abundance? Seek the Lord. Continue to seek the Lord. And the Holy Spirit will give you understanding through the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Amen. Livestock everywhere. Farming everywhere. Vineyards everywhere. The word tells us, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. There's the connection. This vineyard thing, it isn't about having wine and merriment. It's about the release of the Holy Spirit. I'm reminded of Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. And so we read the record that King Uzziah had an elite army. It was well armored. And saints, I can promise you, based on the authority of God's word, that if you seek the Lord, if you continue to seek the Lord, if you allow the Holy Spirit to give you understanding of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have an army like no other. I remind you of the story we read in 2 Kings chapter 6. Just a couple of verses there, verses 15 through 17, it says, "Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, master, what shall we do?' And he answered, 'Don't fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." You can't raise an army like that. You don't have a shot at that. But how can you get there? You should be able to tell me now. If you seek the Lord, if you continue to seek the Lord, if you allow the Holy Spirit to give you understanding through the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's more with you than there are with them. You can't leave this passage without remembering Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, having feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. As a soldier wearing his armor is protected, so the saint in Christ is protected. So I want to zoom way out again. God is zooming into 2 Chronicles 26, zooming into the life of King Uzziah, King Azariah, to illustrate a principle, and I'm going to call that principle the principle of direction. If you set to heart, your heart to know him, and if you continually set your heart, and you know what I'm going to say, then the proper direction for your life has been set. And from God will flow abundant blessings, godly prosperity. As you seek him, you can be a farmer and you'll be successful. As you seek him, you could be a vine dresser and you'll be successful. As you seek him, you can be a well driller. You'll be successful. As you seek him, you can be a wall builder. You'll be successful. As you seek him, whatever it is that you do, which is about what Uzziah did, he got into everything. And about everything he got into, succeeded. Why? Because he sought the Lord. So again, I'm saying that the principle being illustrated through the life and times of King Azariah is the principle of direction. Now, it's a very clear illustration because 2 Chronicles 26 also shows us the other end of the spectrum. The majority of the chapter is taken up with, he sought the Lord and then this, and then this, and then this, and then this, and then this. The end of the chapter is rather different. I'm not going to just take the time to go through the whole thing. But you can read the story. It's 2 Chronicles 26, verses 16 to 23. Let me just read a couple of verses out of that. Verse 16 says, "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." Now, I'm going to skip over some verses, but I'll remind you that the burning of incense was something that only the priest could do. And so he goes in to burn incense. And as soon as he came in to do that, the high priest said, "Uh-uh, you will not." And hallelujah, there were 80 men of God who rushed in behind him, ready to take on the king, because you can't do this. We read in verse 19 his response, "But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense." Verse 20, "Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him." So what was the mistake? What's wrong here? Doesn't incense refer to prayer? In fact, I would point you to a couple of verses where it seems pretty clear that incense is prayer. Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2. "O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting of my hands as the evening offering." Even when we go all the way forward into the book of Revelation, Revelation 5:8 says, "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Well, now this seems a little unfair. If incense is prayer, can't we pray? We're not a high priest. We're not of the order of Aaron. What seems to be the problem here? Well, very clearly, verse 16 has told us there's a problem with pride. After all of these great accomplishments, he was filled with pride. Pride is the foundation stone of absolutely every single sin. I think his problem was the fact that God had established that the illustration that he's using is that priests will be the ones to bring the incense. And King Uzziah is not a priest. And King Uzziah said, "I don't need a priest. You can go do your priest stuff. I'll go in on my own." In this illustration of the principle of direction, you have on the one extreme, fully seeking the Lord and what that looks like. And in this extreme, you have fully going the other way, setting aside the priesthood. Not just Aaron's priesthood, but you know that those priests pointed forward, as we see in the book of Hebrews, to our Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest. I wouldn't want to go before God without my high priest, the Lord Jesus. We see this illustration. Seeking the Lord, you get everything. Bypass Jesus, you lose it all. We got both ends of the spectrum here in 2 Chronicles 26. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verses 24 to 27, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he's got to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it, will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." He had it all, and he was lifted up with pride, and he lost it all. When he was struck with leprosy, if you read the rest of the record, he was banished. He's no longer king. He no longer has the power. He no longer has the wealth. He no longer has the respect of the people. He's living in a separate house and dies as a leper, apart from his family, apart from everything. Just one more point here, and then we'll close. we talked about both ends of the spectrum. Well, what about in the middle? What about your life and mine where there's still kind of a hole in the wall that the enemy gets through? There's still like an enemy encampment over there where he's kind of stuck there. Or what do you do in between? Well, as I've told you, King Uzziah became king at age 16. And chapter 26 didn't happen when he was 16 in one day. He reigned for 52 years. And you recall that when God was leading Israel into the promised land, he told them that it wasn't going to happen all at once. Exodus 23, verses 29 and 30 says, "I will not drive them out before you," talking about the Canaanites, "in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little, until you become fruitful and take possession of the land." So, what about the middle? Continue to seek the Lord. That's the point. Seek the Lord. Continue to seek the Lord. Continue with the Holy Spirit granting you understanding through the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will caution you. Run like the wind away from pride. It's at the base of every sin. It is lurking at the door. It would like to have you. Keep yourself bowed in a humble submission to the Almighty God, who is the supplier of everything. Our dear brother Hosea, in 750 BC, he wrote us a verse that I will close with. He said in Hosea 6:3, "So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain that watereth the earth." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, supplier of everything, how we thank you that you've humbled yourself into language, how that you've humbled yourself into stories. You are absolutely everything. Help us, Holy Spirit, to set our hearts this very day to know you, to seek you. Help us, Holy Spirit, to have understanding through the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorify yourself, Heavenly Father, through the life of Christ lived through your church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.